Anyway, I thought we'd go back and look at that because as we probably have already studied, there's a lot of comments that just may not be in harmony with what is meant here. And I ask and beg for your input into it, that we have a good understanding about this day of visitation. Does anybody have any comments on it before I offer my short comments? And I appreciate Chad helping me a little bit on this, because he and I talked about it, and he came up with some information on it here. The comments that that I have here is that in both cases the phrase refers to the time when God brings, when God comes to bring a gift, that is salvation in this case. It alludes to someone coming to a visit your home to give you a gift, and this gift is far more priceless than any of us could imagine. God came through His Word to bring us salvation, visiting first the Jews and then the Gentiles. And so basically, that's it. In other words, Peter is pointing out that the Gentiles, still in their sins, might mock Christians, but if we keep our conduct honorable, then when salvation does visit them, they will realize the truth of situation and give God the glory. I would make this other comment, then I want anybody who will here now to help me have a clarification of this. But many times, and I've heard people allude to this, when talking about the day of visitation, he's talking about when Christ comes back. However, I don't believe that's what he's referring to here, as I've just read. Did somebody raise a hand over here? Anybody else?
Well, one passage I would point out that I guess sheds some light on the idea of a visitation, and this is just one of several. If you look back at some Old Testament prophecies, that type of terminology used, but Zacharias was prophesying concerning the birth of John in Luke 1 and verse 68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people." Right. He goes on to talk about
and when we talk about visitation, it does not necessarily that the visitation was in person by that individual. And I think that's what we're getting around to. But Christ did visit, but it was through, let me turn over to, and maybe I have this in my notes here, but let me turn over to 2 Peter here. In the first chapter, in about the 21st verse. And Peter is writing here, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So I think that would have some play into what we're talking about.
Well, even the passage about pure religion in James 1:27, to visit the orphans and widows see another, you know, use of that word and some idea of what it entails. And it's the care for others and so forth. And no greater care has been shown to us than the offer of salvation that comes in the age of Christ.
And to further elaborate on some of the comments we've already made, is today, is Christ visiting today? Well, absolutely, through His Word. And I believe this is what we're having reference to now. I stand to be corrected, but that's the best I've been able to do. Tomorrow, I'm on halfway track.
Halfway? Get your... what my mind is on is we speak of having communion with Christ.
Right.
Well, that's not a future event.
That's right.
And I don't think the text is speaking in a future sense. He's speaking in an active, current sense. And even, not to jump ahead, but when we get to chapter 3, verse 16, it's going to be a totally different reaction. Instead of God being glorified, those who are against Christianity, they will speak of us as evildoers.
Right.
Well, that's not Christianity either.
Right.
So these two passages, they go together, and I think they speak in the same sense.
Well, like I say, after class, I knew that we didn't spend much time on it, and I've literally heard brethren say, talking about, when Christ comes back. Well, that's not what he's speaking of. He's speaking of what I think we've discussed here this morning. Any other comments? If not, let's look on to our next lesson. And I've got so many pieces of paper up here, I'm going to shuffle through them to find where I'm supposed to be. Because we got two or three points that we're going to use some time on. And by the way, if we don't have time to get through all the questions, I'll make sure we make up, because we got a lesson or two down the road that we don't have quite as many questions. But this is a very deep study, as I observe it. And our study, as we pointed out now, is here in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, beginning with the 13th verse and going down into the 4th chapter in the 11th verse. Let's begin over here this morning with our first question.
Can anyone harm us if we do what is right, only physically?
All right. Any other comments on that?
We're to fear him that can kill the body and the soul.
Right. Well, yes, we can be harmed, but as already been pointed out, the idea now has been refuted here in the 14th verse. I'm going to read verse 13-14. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But now let's take the next verse too. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor their trouble. So I think those two verses should answer this question without any shadow of a doubt. That yes, we'll suffer for righteousness' sake, but the point is we will suffer for doing what the Word says. But then we have consolation otherwise. Any other comments on that? Okay, let's go to number 2.
Should we be afraid of those who persecute us? Jesus in 3:14 says no.
All right. There in 3:14, in other words, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. And I'm in agreement with the answer that you give, that In other words, we should not permit our minds to be disturbed with the anxiety of dread or fear. One should not let himself be intimidated for the sake of unrighteousness. And here again, I'm sure that all of us can recall, having been in discussions, that we felt a little bit intimidated. But we should remember now that if we know the truth, have a good working knowledge of it, we should not be intimidated. Next question here. Absolutely. Always be ready. Now, to be ready, what is implied? There's something implied, I believe.
We don't have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, that we might know enough about the Word to be able to do it.
And going on over to, back over there to, with 2 Timothy about the 15th verse, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the Word of God. My friends, I know that we have some good students here. But just because we know something today, let's do not stop studying. Because this old mind that we have will tend to forget things. In fact, this good lady right here sometimes, you know, I just forget what her first name is. I don't know why, but it just happens. So I forget things. So I need to study. Study, study, study. Any other comments along that line?
Brother Carter, that's a big order. When he says to do this in meekness and in fear. So if a person delivers the message, he's got to consider himself, say it in the proper way, and say the right thing if possible.
And Brother Jesse, you said in meekness. Man, somebody correct me, that's a better word studier than I am. Meekness is just the opposite of being adamant. Now, sometimes we may have to be adamant, but it all depends on the situation. But meekness means in an humble manner. What was that other word you used?
Fear.
I didn't go look this up, but now you correct me if I miss this. Fear there is not being afraid. It's being out of respect. I think many times we look at the word fear, we think about, you know, being afraid of, well, here's the bear over here, I'm going to leave him go over here. No, it's meaning respect. Having respect for the Word. And if I miss that, please correct me, please. Any other comments or questions on that?
I think we talked about that about 2 weeks ago. That fear in biblical use is really two concepts rolled together.
Right.
And there is a terror that is a part of it. But as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, in our maturity, it kind of develops into respect.
Right.
I have often told people, but I have great respect for electricity.
Absolutely. Good point.
So I think we can relate to that kind of analogy,
right,
in the respect that we, as we mature and we learn more about things, you know, my analogy is electricity. We learn how to handle it and how to deal with it. And I think it's the same thing with our relationship with God.
Thank you for those good comments. Now the next question.
What effect can a good defense or answer have on those who speak evil of us? It may cause them to be ashamed. I would say in this context, it's not just your verbal defense. You've
Thank you for all those good comments. This is how we come to a better knowledge of the Word, is by studying and deciphering what is being taught. Now, let's look on to number 5, I believe it is. All right. He was made alive in the Spirit. Let's see, that's in 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Yes, he was made alive by the Spirit. I'm debating on this discussion now, a little later, but I'm going to bring it up, and if we need to, we'll put it off a little bit.
Billy, I would say that this kind of goes back to that first question about, will anyone really harm us if we do good? Well, they harmed Jesus. They put him to death, but what happened? Well, he was made alive by the Spirit, and the same really will happen to us. I mean, we will be raised. Ultimately, one day, just as he was. So, that kind of, when we talk about harm that can come to us, we can be killed just like he was killed.
Yeah.
But we have that promise of being made alive, just like he was.
We're just looking at our questions here now, and I don't see any place to put this other than bring it in now. Is in verse 19 and 20 of the third chapter. And I'm going to read 18 through 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. And the question I raise is, what is he having reference to when he says he went and preached to the spirits in prison? And I'm not going to elaborate some of the many comments I've had down through the years on that, but I'd like somebody to give me some input.
Just referring to the way in which he preached to them, preached through Noah, preached the gospel to them,
good coming, Chad.
I think that's supported by like chapter 1. Verse 10 and 11, there we're talking about the prophets inquired and searched about these prophecies. Verse 11, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was condemned and signified. And I think that's just in support of what they say. Can I say this too? I've heard people. Very, very good. And I'm like, John.
lot. Mark, did you have a comment?
I was just thinking about in Acts, Jesus was preached in many prisons by many of the men who were in prison. And so, if they were preaching Jesus, then this is what this is talking about.
Right. Well, I believe all of you are on target now. And maybe I was in some isolated cases. But I've literally heard from brethren, and I think it was brethren that, excuse me, I don't mean to be all that critical now, don't misunderstand me, but they were ill-taught or ill-learned because they wanted to think that Jesus went back and he, in that point, he went back to those people that had lived under the old dispensation and he taught them. Well, that's false teaching. Because those people that lived under the patriarchal dispensation or period, they will be judged under the law they lived under, won't they? Those of us that have lived under Christ will be judged under the law that Christ has laid forth, if I understand it. And if I'm off base, you need to get me on. And I know I jumble things up sometimes, but I do appreciate your patience and your help for me to be able to recall some of these things. And I know you say, well, sit down and read and study some more. Well, that's good, but it sure does help to have some other input as you study.
Judgment in the day of Noah and the judgment that's to come. And there's a comparison that's going on. And that preaching and teaching is a necessary consideration because judgment is coming.
Right. Yeah. Like I say, I'm certainly not throwing bouquets at myself, but I've got several pages that I went back and restudied to make sure that I was on target. And I think we're all on target according to the best I can determine.
People might ask, well, why would you describe them as being in prison? When you think about how prison and sin are described throughout Scripture, being in captivity, being in bonds, that sort of thing sort of fits certainly with, if you stay in captivity as long as you resist the truth. It said of Jesus that he would come to set the captives free. Those who are in prison. Of course, the only way that you can be set free is by your obedience to the truth. That terminology certainly fits with what's described elsewhere.
I didn't think that's a good point. There's a lot broader meaning to it than just a physical thing.
Right. And we can become a captive, and when I say captive, I'm talking about we become imprisoned to false teaching if we're not careful. That is, we just zero in on it and we don't really research to find out if that is the real truth or not. And therefore, we become a prison to that ideology. And we could get over into the political world and we can see people that become a prison, they are in prison to the ideology that is being taught by an individual or a group of individuals. And they become in prison to that ideology. Any other comments? Lamar, what question we on? Number six.
Question six. How were Noah and his family saved? It says they were saved. They were brought safely through water. Essentially saved by a man God doing what he did. But Peter blames around for here, man. Parents.
Well, I'm glad you pointed out that other question, because I was going to make some comments, but we need to have the other question. Number 7.
Salvation of Noah and his family was what type of figure of what? Because as Noah was taking water was baptized.
All right. And it refers to his baptism being an anti-type. And when we talk about an anti-type, someone give me some explanation of what we're talking about.
It's just an unusual word to say an example or a figure. We just don't use that kind of word.
We don't use that language, do we?
No. But we would give someone an example of a case,
right,
or a parallel, a figure, something that represents something else.
Right.
But verse 21 is called a likeness. That's the Bible. It's not identical. It's close enough to give us information about what is identical.
Let me read that, and then we'll do some more comments. There is also an anti-type which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe that everybody and comments have been made on target. And when you talk about an anti-type, in other words, is a type of baptism, a washing, but it's an anti-type. Means a different meaning for it, if I understand it correctly. It's an anti-type, and it's an answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ. Now let's take the next question and we'll continue on our discussion here. Let's do number 8. Right. In other words, it's an answer of a good conscience toward God. So let's take those two a little further in discussion. For us to fully understand, I hate to take up too much time, but I want to turn back to Romans, the 6th chapter here. And I think most everybody here understands where we're coming from. But I want to look at the 6th chapter and here the Apostle Paul is teaching a lesson in opposition to error. Because if we go back to the previous chapter in the last 2 or 3 verses, then we can better understand what he's teaching here as he enters into the 6th chapter. I'm going to pick up with the 3rd verse. Or do you not know that as many as us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should be no longer slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. And here again, I was reading some information about some of our brethren who have digressed from the truth. And A couple of these individuals, they're in the hierarchy of some of the schools. And then there's a few so-called preachers out there that teaches us that baptism is not really essential, but we ought to do it because that's just part of the teaching. But it's not essential to our salvation. Now, friends, the hair on the back of my neck begins to stand up, Brother Jesse. When I read after people that I know have an education in English that can better understand than I can. But they want to teach things and they're leading hundreds and thousands down a primrose lane to hell. And let's just tell it like it is. Ted?
First Peter chapter 1, verse 16 talks about the gospel is the power of God to salvation. I don't know if I had any issue with that. You read the passage that we're studying right now, it says baptism does also now save us. So if baptism must then be part of the gospel, if the gospel is what saves us, because baptism will save us. You can't separate them, it's what I mean. You just can't separate them.
And the point is, what was the reason for Christ dying the death on the cross and going to that grave, and then coming forth? He died for our sins, didn't he? And he was resurrected. And he ascended back to heaven. And we need to understand that baptism is in the likeness of his death. He died the death, the literal death. We die a physical death, a death in the likeness that he died by going to that watery grave, and he came forth in 3 days, didn't he? We come forth immediately. But it's in the likeness of his death, his burial and resurrection. And my friends, my dandruff gets up pretty strong when I hear some digressive brethren begin to make light of the importance of baptism. And I've told you before, I kind of grew up in the Baptist organization. And I won't get started on that either. Brother, somebody raise a hand over here.
Yeah, Chad talked about the gospel being the power of God and salvation. Look at the summary of the gospel. First Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. The Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and then he rose again. That's the absolute core of the gospel right there. Now think about what you read a few minutes ago in Romans 6. Where is it that we unite with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection? In baptism.
Absolutely. I do not apologize for the time element, because if we don't get through, we'll continue next week. And I feel that everybody here understands. But let's do, and don't have my attitude when we're talking to those folks. Let's have a more complacent attitude, so to speak. But, friends, you haven't walked down some of the roads I've walked down. I need to improve myself. Next question. Let's move on. And that suffering that he suffered was while he was in the flesh, wasn't it? He was human just like you and I from a fleshly standpoint. And he suffered while in the flesh. Number 10. Absolutely. Yep. They think it's strange that we don't run and endorse all of their false teachings and ideologies and so forth. And if we speak up, many times those who are more boisterous, they really get on our case. Next question. Where are we? Lamar?
The world, but...
Yeah.
What sobering fact do they need to face up to 4 or 5 is that they'll have to give an account that's demonstrated to judge living in the dead?
If there's one point that the Scriptures really teach, and I think there's many, but if there's one, all, everyone will have to stand before the great judge and give an account of those things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Other comments? If not, let's go on to number 12.
Verse 6 says the gospel is preached to people already dead. I've noticed.
Right. In other words, as we've already elaborated on this point, there are some people that advocate that when he went to and preached to those, he was preaching to those who had already died, but that's not the case, as you pointed out here. In other words, the gospel had been preached to them, and they had died. Number 13.
What was at hand, verse 7? The end of all things.
All right.
That's talking about the end of the world.
Well, it's having reference to the Lord's coming or returning, isn't it? In other words, all that remains in the plan of God is the culmination of the redemption ages, as you pointed out. And the point is, the final deliverance is much closer than it was a few hundred years ago, isn't it? So number 14.
What command is God given about prayer? In verse 7, is watching prayer.
All right. Emphasizing that prayer is a serious matter, and we ought to be careful as to how we pray and what we pray for. We need to choose our words carefully. And I'm sure that all of us stumble from time to time using the wrong word, because I'm not a great grammatarian, so I know I miss sometimes, but we need to have the right thought and idea. Amen. Right. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Right. Move on to the next question. All right. Number 16. I understand the word grumbling, but just in case somebody doesn't, that means complaining. So in the country that I grew up with, we were told, we didn't agree with being told to do something. We began to grumble. And we were told, don't grumble now, just go do your job. Chad?
I just think it's such a striking contrast in the two concepts, being hospitable.
Any other? If not, number 17.
What must we do if we can get minister to one another in schools of the men of the grace of God?
We need to make use of those good gifts that have been given to us, and be good stewards. Steward means being active, doing something, but do something good. Number 18.
What does it mean to speak as the oracles of God? The oracles of God are the prophets who speak before God. So we should speak as them. In other words, we should speak the same way they speak. In other words, what we speak needs to be authorized. The only way we can be sure that that's the case is that the Bible is.
Just briefly, I'll do 19 and. What should be the goal of all that we do? That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And we'll close there and have a summary next week. And I do appreciate everybody's help.